have you, I ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, and we'll begin there in just a few moments. As we said at the first hour, we're thankful for those of you who are visiting with us. I think we have more in the last hour here. And we want you to know you're honored guests. We're glad to have you and hope that you can be back with us again. Our purpose is to look at things that are presented in the Word of God, and to simply declare those things that God has already shown us in His truth and try to live by those. This morning we're going to talk a little bit about the topic of readiness. When you think about being ready, it's impossible for one to be ready for something they haven't thought about beforehand. To be ready means that we've thought about it, and that not only have we thought about it, but there's action that's been taken to be ready for something. In the parable that we have of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish, in Matthew chapter 25, this point is made very clear. And it's a parable about the kingdom. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. So when we think about the place of readiness in the kingdom, we see these principles that are exemplified in this particular parable. Jesus said, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their lamp with in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. There are principles with regard to readiness here that I want us to think about, because it's obvious that that readiness is that which will cost us our soul if we're not ready. Here were 5 who were wise. Those 5 wise were ready for something. I know that because the text says those who were ready went in. If those who are ready go in with him, they're the ones who come to be right in God's eyes, to be acceptable to Him, then those who are not ready, obviously, are left without. They're the foolish ones that are seen in this particular parable. When we look at things that are presented in the Word of God, it's obvious to us that there are things that God demands. There are absolutes that all of us have to deal with, and in dealing with them, we need to be ready. For instance, we need to be ready for suffering. When you look at the Word of God, it's obvious that faithful Christians in the Bible suffered persecution. They suffered trials. For instance, the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 21 is going in his journeys, and he comes to the point where he is warned about a coming persecution that will be upon him. In Acts chapter 21 and in verse 8, beginning, it says this, and on the morrow he departed and came into Caesarea, and entering into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the 7, we abode with him. Now this man had 4 virgin daughters who prophesied. And as we tarried there some days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And coming to us, and taking Paul's girdle, he bound his own feet and hands, and said, thus saith the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owns this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we had heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What do you weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. It's obvious that the Apostle Paul was ready to suffer. He says, I'm ready to do that, not only to be bound, not only to be imprisoned, but also to die. And it was obvious that God had called him to this and told him that that was going to be so, because even though knowing that it was happening, he said, that's what has to be. That God had let him understand that this would take place. A little later on, not in the first imprisonment that we find of the Apostle Paul, but 2 Timothy seems to speak of a second imprisonment, one that brought him ultimately to his death. Now he was let loose from the captivity the first time, but in the second time he would go through that suffering of being one who was put to death for Christ. Has he changed his mind about suffering then? He says then, for I am already being offered, and the time of my departure is come. For I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his appearing. Paul points out a little bit later to Timothy, you need to come before winter. If you delay after that point, you're not going to see me. Why? I'm going to be put to death, is his idea. But he says, I'm already being offered up. It's just about that time that I'm going to die, and I'm ready to do that. He was ready to suffer that death. When you look at Philippians chapter 3, it appears to me that there's reasons why he is ready. There was a way in which he viewed suffering that will help us to be ready for suffering if we think about it. In Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 8, he says, yea, verily, and I count all things to be loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but refuse or garbage, that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of mine own, even that which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, becoming conformed even unto his death. Paul said, there is something I had that I lost, and I count that as nothing. It was garbage before. Well, what was that? Well, if you look in the first few verses, what it is he says, I was one who was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a somebody. He seems to have been someone who was a part of that Sanhedrin council. He had gone to a great high degree in that particular time of being one who was of the leaders of the Jews. Now when he lost that place and the power and the wealth and everything that with it, what did he see that as being? He sees that loss as actually being a gain. Because what he lost was something that wasn't worth anything. Why? Because he had failed to grasp the fact that God had done away with that Old Testament law, and now there was a new law in Christ. Before, he had been a persecutor of those who had followed that way in Christ. Now he had come to understand it was the truth of God. It was that which was prophesied that came through the Christ, the Messiah, told of in the Old Testament. And so what before to him was worthless was now of the ultimate value. And that which before had great value was absolutely worthless as far as he looked at it. There was a revaluing of things based upon who he was spiritually. You look at Paul and you see the change that took place with him. How that being accepted among his peers, how that being one who was a part of that society, that meant everything to him then. But now what happens in Christ? He looked at that for what it was. It was worthless. Because being Christ and being with him was everything that there was. In verse 10 of chapter 3 there we just talked about, he talks about what is of value. He said, I gave these other things up as loss that I might have gain. What was the gain? Verse 10, to know him. to be with Christ, to have that knowledge of coming to know and being associated together and having that fellowship with Him, which involves what? Second part of that says the power of His resurrection. That He's no longer dead in sin, but the power of the resurrection, that He was raised to walk in newness of life as He was one baptized into Christ, forgiven of His sins. And now He says, it's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me, Galatians points out. Now when we see that kind of a revaluing of things as far as Paul was concerned, it wasn't the crowds, it wasn't the people that defined who he was and his value. It was being together with Christ and being one who was associated with that resurrection, that new man, that new life in Christ. But there's a third one pointed out in verse 10. And he says, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed even to his death. What sometimes people look at is a great tragedy, as you see it in this world, a Christian looks at as the greatest of victory. In this life, we go through the various things that are there in a world that's filled with trouble and filled with trials. That's the nature of it. The nature of it is we exist in a world which has different values than we do, then there's going to be a conflict that exists there. That's why it is that in Christ we need to understand the principles that Jesus stated. Paul exemplifies these, and Jesus stated them very simply when he looked at life and sees what it's like and how we need to value it as we come into him. In Matthew 16 and in verse 25, Jesus puts it simply, for whoever would save his life shall lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. The paradox of that is we have to be willing to recognize this life is not worth holding on to. It's not that which is to ultimately be grasped. Now, does that mean we go out and try to kill ourselves or something? No, that isn't the point. The idea is we have a responsibility in this life. But in this life, that responsibility that we have is to be servants of Christ. But what are we looking forward to? We're looking forward to a time when we're not in this life, but we have another life. We find one that is of an eternal value. That's what Paul was talking about back in Philippians 3 when he said, the thing that I gain, that which I value, is to know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, that I might be conformed. That's what verse 11 goes on to talk about, how he would be conformed to the nature, ultimately, of Jesus Christ, his Lord. When you and I think about the fact, we're going to face those things of persecution and suffering. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 12 makes it just abundantly clear. All who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. All. That leaves no one out. So when we go through this world, we're going to suffer persecution. How are we going to do that correctly? The fact is, we need to be ready to face that suffering. You and I don't come to a time of suffering and bear up under that suffering if we haven't given it some thought before about what are we going to do. Young people, let me guarantee you something at some point in your life. At some point in your life, somebody's going to come and challenge you. They're going to challenge your faith, and they're going to say, do you really believe that stuff that you read about in the Bible? They're going to make fun of that which has to do with your faith in Christ and your morality that's pointed out in the Bible. They're going to try to get you to think that you ought to be ashamed of that. Now, you're going to suffer that. Get ready. Have you thought about it? What do you do when that point comes? Are you ready to have the kind of attitude that looks at it from their point of view and adopt their view of your faith as shameful? If so, you're not going to be able to suffer that persecution and get through with it. What you need to do is to see what they have is garbage, as Paul said. They've not found what's really that which is essential in life. And you have. You look with the kind of a sorrow that they're the ones who are bankrupt. And you have an opportunity of introducing them to the riches that are found in Jesus Christ and His grace. If we come along and we have the kind of time in which we're called upon that it's going to cost us something financially if we serve God. And most often that will take place. Have I thought about what I'm going to do? Have I thought about how I'm going to handle that? What if my family turns against me? That's what happened with Jesus. That's what happened with others that we see about in the Bible. What if that happened with me? Have I thought about that? And said, so what am I going to do? The value that's seen in suffering and the readiness that's there on the part of Paul and of Jesus and of others who did it rightly is that they had already made up their mind. A long time ago, an older preacher that I had great respect for because I had seen him go through the times of institutionalism. He had been preaching in a congregation trying to get them to understand the truth with respect to God's plan, and how it was that the church in the New Testament was sufficient to do its own work, did not give to those things of institutions of man. He stood for those principles of truth. And as a result, the elders, while he was out of town, put all of their furniture out on the lawn, let it be rained on, told him he would never be welcome back there again and to take his stuff and get out of town. I said, did you know that was going to happen? He said, yeah. So they told me before, if I preached this lesson, that's going to happen. I said, what'd you do? What'd you think? He said, I'd already made that decision. I never forgot about that. When I make a commitment to stand for truth, my commitment is to stand for the truth. Are there going to be those in opposition to that? Absolutely. I better have already made that commitment, whatever the cost. That's what I'm willing to suffer. But I won't if I hadn't thought about it. You see, the problem that causes some to be overcome by persecution and suffering is that they haven't thought, this is going to cost me this much. Haven't thought through it. What I need to do is go back and think through it and be ready. What if it costs me everything? Because it may well do that. We live in a society right now when we're not called upon to suffer in physical abuse for our faith in Christ. But if I see the tide that's going in this world and the way that it's turning in our society, I dare say that within our lifetimes that may well change. Will that thin you out from being among the people of God? Or have you made up your mind right now, whatever it costs, that is what I'm willing to pay? I need to have already made that decision. Unless I've already made that decision, I'm not ready to suffer as I should. Those five wise virgins had already made the decision. What if this bridegroom is delayed? And they provided for that, hadn't they? Everything was ready to go. Have you put everything ready into place that no matter what your faith costs you, you're ready to suffer that? That's what readiness demands. How about readiness to give an answer? When you look in the Word of God, the fact is that we need to be ready with an answer for our hope. The title of the bulletin that I've always done has always been A Reason for Hope. And the reason of that is, that's exactly what 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 speaks about. He says, sanctify in your hearts Christ as Lord, being ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason concerning the hope that is in you, yet with meekness and fear. If I'm asked, why do I believe what I believe? Why do I have the hope that doing things in this way and being right with God will ultimately bring me home to Him? Am I ready to give an answer about that? Well, if I'm ready to give an answer, that demands certain things. Notice in the text there in 1 Peter chapter 3 that you sanctify Christ and your heart as what? As Lord. He's the Master. Well, if I sanctify Christ as Lord, as Master, what does that mean? That means He's giving the instructions, right? And where does He give His instruction? His instruction is found within His Word. So what I'm going to need to do is I'm going to need to be diligent in rightly dividing that Word. That's what's found in 2 Timothy chapter 2. That you be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. You know, that has several elements of repetition that Paul gives about the necessity of preparation or readiness. You be diligent. What does that mean? That means this is work. This isn't something that it's a snap thing and it's done. You be diligent to what? To present yourself a workman to God. Be diligent is working a lot to be a what? A worker. You see the repetition? The idea is I need to be doing something. Now, as I need to be a worker, what do I need to be doing? Rightly dividing the Word of truth. In other words, it's going to take time to handle that Word and to recognize the different parts of it and aspects. How does it all fit together? How do I apply these things? That takes time. You can't be ready to give an answer about your faith if you haven't ever given diligence, if you've never given diligence to study the Word of God. So if I'm going to have somebody ask me, why is it that you believe this? Why do you place your hope in this? I have to have thought about that and go back to the Word to study it out. Not only that, I need to be ready to do two things. In Titus chapter 1, elders are to be exemplary in that which all of us are to strive to be. They need to have come to a point when it talks about there in Titus 1 and verse 9, holding the faithful word, which is according to the doctrine or the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in the sound doctrine and to convict the gainsayer. You see both elements of that? I don't only need to be ready to positively exhort people in what is the sound doctrine. Encourage them to live that way that's right. I need to be ready to convict the gainsayer is the point. When you look at Jude 3, it's our essential place to contend earnestly for the faith. There are times when error is going to creep up. Now, I wish that wasn't so. I've had to answer error a lot in my life. I've never liked it one time. But it's what has to happen. You can't only teach what's true. You have to point out this is true, this is false, and be able to distinguish between the two. Why? Look at Ephesians chapter 3, because I think it pulls these together very clearly. I think I said Ephesians 3, Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 13. Till we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full grown man, unto a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's the ideal. Now look at it in verse 14. That we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about within every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness after the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, even Christ. You see both elements pointed out there? Here we come. We're to come to that unity of the faith. That measure of being full grown in Christ. But to be full grown in Christ involves both aspects. No longer tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. In other words, we recognize error for what it is. We're not swayed by that, taken away by that, and caused to be strained from the faith. We recognize error for error, and we can show why. And then what? Then the point is, verse 15, that we may speak the truth in love and may grow up in all things. That recognition of error is essential, is obvious, because if I don't recognize that, I'm never going to be able to recognize the truth. The truth is that which stands in opposition to error. To the extent I'm not able to understand what error is and show the wrong of that, to that extent, I'm not fully able to appreciate and to teach in love the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we ready to give an answer to those who ask about our hope? Now, if I am, that means I've studied. That means I've recognized these things. That means I've dealt with them. And to that extent, I recognize the distinction between the two and what I need to give myself to of the sound doctrine in Christ. I've said before, I said last week, I think, I appreciate how much some of our younger members, especially younger couples, have taken upon themselves of studying with those who have been espousing doctrinal error, maybe ones that have come to your door, whatever else. You know what happens is when people do that, they grow more when they try to grapple with the truth and understand what's the truth and what's error. The study of that causes them to grow more than they're ever going to be able to teach anyone else. And now what happens? What happens is that is they're ready. The next time that person comes to the door, then what's going to happen? I've got that. And not only have I got that, I'm going to study some more, and now I'm even more ready to do that. And you know what happens? Error has a way of repeating itself. If you look at error that's spoken of in one particular area, maybe by those who are evangelicals, do you notice a lot of times that same error is pointed out by somebody else? I notice a lot of times those who had to do with Calvinism, some among our own brethren had to be answered. And basically, what happened when I was coming of age in about the 70s or so was that basically you had brethren believing Calvinism. That's the problem. The two were alike. And once you had recognized that, you knew how to answer that. Same thing with regard to premillennialism. The error that's popped up among some in so-called churches of Christ of the 80-70 doctrine is just premillennialism turned on its head, if you will. It's the opposite extreme, but it still doesn't hold to the truth. You see patterns that deal with things like that. So when I have a pattern, if I look and identify, here's what's wrong with that, here's why, it deviates from the truth in this way. And that's going to help me spot that in other ways as well. That's going to take time. And I have to be prepared and ready for that. But there's one more thing that I need to be ready for, and it's the point that's made, especially and specifically in the context. And that is, I need to be prepared for the judgment to come. That's exactly what Matthew chapter 25 is talking about. It's that time in which all nations are joined together before the judgment seat of Christ, before His throne. And there is a distinction between those who are lost and who are saved. At that point in judgment, I need to be ready. Now, the same principles apply about readiness that we've been talking about. And that is, I need to give that some thought. I need to give some thought to the fact that there was a difference between that evil servant and that faithful servant at the end of chapter 24. What was the difference? The evil servant didn't think about the Lord returning. That wasn't on his mind. He was just thinking about himself and how he could make things better himself. If I'm doing that, I hadn't thought about the coming of Christ. And the fact is, He indeed is coming, and I need to be watchful of that. Over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that point is made very clear. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1 says this, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need, though it be written unto you,
For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When they are saying peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child. And they shall in no wise escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as do the rest, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us, since we are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation.
What does he say? The coming of Christ in judgment is like a thief in the night. You know, if a thief comes to our door and he says, "By the way, dear resident, I'm going to come to rob you. It's going to be at 3:32 a.m. That's a pretty stupid thief. Because I don't know about you, but I'm going to be ready for him to come in right then, and things are going to be really a problem for him. Now, what does the Lord's return come like? Does it come with a date and time stamp on it? It's going to be this day at this time. No. What he says is, I'm coming, and you need to be ready. And that coming in the judgment of Christ is not something that we can look at and say, well, I'll get ready when it's getting a little closer. I don't know when it is, and you don't either. That's the reason I need to be ready at all times. In 2 Peter chapter 3, that point is made very clearly as the Apostle Peter a little bit earlier points out that scoffers were those who were saying, there's been this saying that Jesus would return, that the Lord would return for a long time, and yet everything happens just exactly like it has before. Peter said they're foolish when they say that. They don't remember that Noah warned of a time of God's coming and a flood. People didn't believe him, but that didn't stop the flood from happening. It happened, and now we have a new heaven and a new earth after that. Now take up with me in verse 8. But forget not this one thing, beloved, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Time makes no difference to God, is the point. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to youward, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heaven shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, and the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing that these things are thus all to be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy living and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? People who believe in the kind of things that this world is going to just go on, they don't believe that there's going to be any end to it. People like those who believe in Jehovah's Witness doctrine and others. They come to verse 10 and they said, well, it says that the elements shall be dissolved with fervent heat, the earth and the works therein shall be, and really that word means discovered. And so they're discovered. That doesn't mean that this whole thing will end. Let me ask you something. Have you ever burned a piece of wood right down to the final ashes? When you do, what do you see? You see the culmination of what all that was. After it's condensed with all that other thing, then you've brought it right down to where you can see what it was from the inside out, hadn't you? It burns away that bark. It burns away those outer layers. It burns all the way down to the core, and you discover what was there. That's the word that's used. That's a word that's used in some manuscripts, not in the best ones, but that's the word. Now, if I believe that word was what was used in the original text, I don't. But if I did, that would make even plainer the point. Because what does the first part of that verse say? That the elements shall be dissolved with what? With fervent heat.
Now, if I didn't get it from verse 10, verse 11 says, all these things are to be dissolved. And verse 10 says what? These things will be dissolved. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Four times the Lord describes through the Apostle Peter what he meant. And that is not that this world exists on and is eternal. That is that this world will be burned down to the core. It will cease to exist as it now does. And then what happens? Then we'll face the Lord in judgment. When somebody tries to keep a focus on one little word out here and misses the whole of the context, there's a reason that they're doing that. And you know what happens when they do that? They're not ready for what the Lord very clearly promised He was going to do. It may be that people say it hadn't happened yet. That's right. And it hadn't happened because God is long-suffering trying to bring us to repentance. But the fact is that it will. Have you thought about what would happen in judgment? A delay in the return of the Lord does not mean it's not going to happen. It means I need to focus upon the fact that there is something eternal, not temporal, that is coming. And I need to think about, what if tomorrow was judgment? What would I change? When the Lord returns, have you put that into your mind to think what is going to happen? 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that the Lord will come with a shout, with a trumpet. In other words, it's going to be apparent at that time things have changed. This world that we go on with day to day in its existence, and everything kind of happens after the same way, that instant will bear notice to the fact that nothing will ever be the same. If you and I live to the coming of the Lord, we'll see that. If we don't, we'll come to an understanding of the reality of life beyond in a Hadean world. But either way, are you ready for that instant when that reality sets in? The instant that you die, and then you're either in torment or you're in paradise. Have you thought about those possibilities? Have you thought about that reality, what that's going to be like? Have you read about Lazarus? You read about that rich man? Have you put yourself in those places? I'll be one or the other. Have you thought about if I exist until the time that Christ comes back, there'll be in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, a change in everything, and then I'll be brought back to judgment. And I'll answer for all that's been done in the body, whether it's good or whether it's evil. Have you thought about that? Readiness means I've got to get that in my mind. That I've got to put that into my understanding as that which is a fact. And then to remember something. That could happen right now. It could be that the Lord will return before we sing this invitation song. If you're outside of Christ and you're not ready, and when you think about that fact, what's going to happen the instant I die? What would happen the instant when the Lord returns? Would that be a time of joy and happiness, or would that be the greatest fright and fear and horror that you've ever faced in your life? It's one or the other. If it's on the side of the fright and the fear and the horror, if God allows this world to go on to the time when you can respond to the invitation, why would you doubt? And why would you delay? And why would you say, well, I'm just still not sure? Readiness means you need to think about that. If you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ, never been baptized for the remission of your sins, that keeps you from being